Today's scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The word of the Lord.
Well, our quest in 1 Corinthians this summer to learn what it means to be the church brings us to an incredible topic today, and one that I'm quite happy about and excited about. It brings us to the topic of communion in the church. That is the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or other ways it is known. This holy meal of bread and wine that is given uniquely and exclusively to the church. You know, I think if you could give yourself the possibility of being a complete alien to the church, like you've never seen a church ever in your life, I think this practice of eating bread and drinking wine would be the thing that catches your fascination the most. Think about it. People sing in other contexts. People read historic books, even holy books in other contexts. People give money in other contexts. And while we do eat in other contexts, we don't eat a meal like this. Like a meal of bread and wine that represents the body and blood of Jesus. A meal where Christians believe, all Christians believe, in some sense, that Jesus himself is uniquely present. Like historically, we might have argued about how he is present, but nobody's argued that he's not present at all. Think about how weird this is, right? A meal of bread and wine where Jesus is present with us. This is a unique practice that is exclusive to the Church of Jesus. It's mysterious, and it is fascinating, and it's lovely to sort of dive into it. It's been so fascinating even since the early days of the church, when actually, did you know they accused the early Christians of being cannibals? Because they heard, what's going on in your worship services? You're eating flesh and drinking blood? That's the first reputation that the early Christians had. And ever since then, this table has caught our fascination. Well, what we just read is the longest chapter, that's it, in the Bible about communion. And my goal for you today is that you would never see this meal the same again. That when you take it later in the service, when you take it every Sunday afterwards, that anytime you take this bread and you drink this wine, you would be overwhelmed at the gift that God has given to his church. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm about to fully explain all that communion means, because that would be impossible. John Calvin, you guys heard of him? He's the French pastor and theologian that was so instrumental in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. I love what he says, even him, what he says about communion. He says, "It is a secret too sublime for my mind." A secret too sublime for my mind. I would rather experience it than understand it. Did you hear that? He says, "It's a secret too sublime for my mind to understand or words to express. I experience it rather than understand it." Like the pastor, right? The theologian, one of the brightest minds ever, who helps so many people understand all these things in the Bible. When it comes to communion, he goes, "It's too sublime for my mind. I'd rather just experience it rather than understand it." So if it's too sublime for his mind, it's probably going to be too sublime for ours as well. Not insulting your intelligence at all. But while we can only scratch the surface on this, I do hope we can gain a deeper understanding of what communion means. I read this week about a guy named Luke, who was in his 20s, who just learned that lukewarm was an actual temperature, and not like what his mom called his bath as a child because his name was Luke. Like, he'd gone his whole life thinking, "Oh, I made it lukewarm for you. Like me, that's my name." He had no idea it was an actual category of a temperature. But friends, in the same way, I don't want you going your whole life not knowing the beauty, the significance, and the meaning of communion in the church. That's our goal. Let's dive in and let's talk about it. From 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to see three things this afternoon. Number one, the design of communion. Number two, the deviation of communion at Corinth. And three, the discerning of communion. The design of communion, the deviation of communion, the discerning of communion. All right, let's talk about first the design of communion. If you want to understand the design of communion, I need to teach you a Greek word today. I don't do this a lot because it's like, I know Greek and I study Greek and whatever. Well, you all are going to learn a Greek word today, okay? The Greek word is anamnesis. You got it? Anamnesis. A-N-A-M-N-E-S-I-S. It's going to be a really important word to understand communion, and it shows up in our text in verses 24 and 25. When the Apostle Paul, he's recounting the words that Jesus said when he first instituted the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. On that night of the Last Supper that he was sharing with his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus' words were, "Do this in remembrance of me." That word remembrance is the word anamnesis. Remembrance, to remember. But friends, it means so much more than just that. What anamnesis actually means is a lived memory. A lived memory. To remember in such a way that it brings the past to life in the present. It's to remember through reenactment and participation. So, for instance, it's one thing for your mother to recall the details of your birth on your birthday, right? It's another thing for her to show you a video of it actually happening, okay? A reenactment. That's anamnesis, okay? It's one thing for a Civil War enthusiast to tell you the story of the Battle of Appomattox. And it's another thing totally for them to reenact it, right? Complete with uniforms and muskets. You got it? That's anamnesis, a lived memory. The past comes alive in the present. Now, the Old Testament people of God knew all about anamnesis because this is how God taught them to remember his great acts, all the things he had done in history on their behalf. This is how he taught them how to do it. And the greatest act that he had done in the Old Testament was the Passover. And the Exodus coming out of Egypt. This is the paramount act of God in the Old Testament. That was the night, if you remember, when after centuries and centuries of slavery and oppression in Egypt, God decided to rescue his people from their bondage. And this is how he did it. He sent the angel of death to come in the middle of the night to strike down all the firstborn of Egypt. Everyone, unless you had the blood of a lamb painted on the lintel and on the doorpost of your home. In which case, the angel of death passed over that home, and it was safe. Can you imagine, in that moment, the firstborns of Egypt are struck down, anyone who did not have the blood on their doorposts, and the firstborn of the Pharaoh himself in Egypt is struck down, and in his unimaginable grief, he finally decides to let God's people go. And so they pack with haste and they leave in the middle of the night and they go out to find into this new world that God is leading them, right? That's the Passover. And God says, from this time forward, every year, I want you to set aside a special day to celebrate the Passover, to remember this night and what your God has done for you. And he gave them all these details and instructions about how to celebrate the Passover. And guess what? It was designed to be a reenactment, right? To enter back into the drama so the memory of it could come alive in the present. Anamnesis. If you've ever been to a Seder, then you know exactly what this is like. We went to a Seder at the Bodie's house last year, and it was amazing. You literally walk through the story, and not just with your mind, but with your body. The night of the Passover. Anamnesis. Guys, I'm telling you this is so important because this is the prequel to Christian communion. In fact, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal, do you know what he was doing when he instituted it? He was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He was doing anamnesis. And then in the midst of that, he gives them a greater anamnesis for a greater Passover that was about to happen. Paul says, I'm going to pass on to you what was passed on to me, that he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You get the significance of what's happening here? Jesus is saying, the greater exodus, the greater rescue from slavery to sin and death is here, right now, in your presence. This is a new covenant, and therefore I'm going to give you new signs for that covenant. This bread, this is my body, and it's going to be broken for you. This wine, this is my blood, it's going to be poured out for you. In fact, I am the lamb that was slain so that you can be passed over. Right? Judgment and death passes over you, and it falls on me, and you are free, just like them, to go out and to live this new life now and forever. Guys, this is amazing. This is the lived memory, he says. This is the lived memory I want you to proclaim every time you eat this bread and drink this cup until I come again. Again, it's one thing to hear the story. It's another thing to reenact it so that it becomes alive in the present. That is anamnesis. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, the Eucharist is the moment in which the past event comes forward to live again in the present, and the future moment of the Lord's return comes backwards in time to challenge us in the present. Did you catch that? He's actually saying it's even better. Not only does the past event of the cross come to the present, but also the future event of the wedding feast of the Lamb to which this whole thing is headed. It comes back into the present and it gives us just a taste of what we're heading towards. And brothers and sisters, best of all, Jesus promises to be present with us in this meal. He's the host. We're not just remembering, we're not just reenacting on our own. Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit. Because as he says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, right there with you. Because in his presence, we remember in a living way who he is and what he has done for us and all that that means for who we are in Christ. Guys, this is the design of communion. But you know what? Even more fascinating to me, this is also the design of the church itself. Like, track this with me. Right? All these weeks, we've been learning about what it means to be the church. What does it mean to be the church? And brothers and sisters, this is at the very heart of it. Because we are the lived memory of God's work in the world. That's who the church is. We are the lived memory of God's work. And that is precisely why we gather for worship week in and week out. Anamnesis. Like, this is the thing you can't get from listening to a sermon online. This is the thing you can't get from taking a me day on Sunday. Like, this, when we gather, we are not just, we're keeping alive the memory of the gospel, but we're not just doing that. We're bringing its impact to bear on the here and now. Right here on Regent Street in Urban and University Madison, and also right in the center of your lives. We've been talking throughout this whole series that Paul's whole prescription for the church is become who you already are in Christ. Do you know how you do that? This is one of the major ways of how you become who you already are in Christ. Guys, this is why we gather. This is why we take communion every time we gather. For us, it is not an optional accessory. It's at the heart of who we are and what we do. Because as we commune with God and with one another, we embody the lived memory of God's work. And this is who we are, the church. We are the lived memory of God given as a gift for the life of the world. It's lovely. This is the design. It's really incredible. But secondly, let's talk about the deviation of communion in Corinth, okay? And to say that the practice of communion in the Church of Corinth was a deviation from the design is a bit of an understatement, to say the least. In fact, Paul says it's so bad. He says it's so bad that your worship services may be doing more harm than good. Guys, when Paul, like the church guy, like the church planter, when he says that you might be better off not worshiping together, something has gone majorly, majorly wrong. Okay, so to understand the deviation in Corinth, you need to understand a couple of things. And one is that the church didn't have a temple or a church building. We've got to remember that. They didn't have it. They met in homes. So church services were in homes, and the only people with homes big enough to accommodate the entire church were the wealthy in the congregation. So that's who hosted church in their house. And you also need to know that the Lord's Supper in the Church of Corinth was a whole meal, right? Not just bread and wine, but an entire feast. Sometimes it was called a loved feast. And guys, and this meal was essential to each and every worship services when they gathered. Now here's where it's interesting. We know from archaeological digs that homes of the wealthy in Corinth had dining rooms. And these dining rooms were called the triclinium. And guess what? They weren't very big. Like at most, like 9 to 12 people could fit in the dining room reclining at the table as they did for this feast. However, just outside the dining room was another area called the atrium. And this area, an outside courtyard, could hold as many as 30 people. So you getting the sense of it? So now, when the church gathered for worship and when they shared the Lord's Supper, can you take a guess who sat in the nice dining room? Would be the wealthy host and his wealthy friends. And can you take a guess who sat outside in the atrium in the overflow area? Well, that would be the poor of the church, the poor people of the church. And can you take a guess who got all the best food and all the best wine at these meals? Right again, the wealthy in the dining room. And guess who got the scraps or the leftovers, or maybe even nothing at all. It was the poor. And you see what's happening here? Like the church in Corinth is functioning like an airplane. Okay, there's a first class, and those people get better seats, They get better food. They get better service. And all those average Joes back in coach have to settle for peanuts, if that, if anything at all. Because this is what's going on. And the problem is, the wealthy don't think there's anything wrong with it. They're just kind of doing what they normally do. This is typical of any dinner party that they would host in Corinth. They were simply acting as they would with their rich friends. But the Apostle Paul is appalled. Right? Paul is appalled. He says in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. He says, I don't even know whose supper you're eating, but it's not the Lord's. Because what you're doing, that's not it. He says in verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead and has his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. And he goes, what? What? He's not so concerned that somebody's getting drunk. He's more concerned with the person who's getting nothing. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? It's like, do this kind of meal on your own time in your own house. And then he said, here's the kicker. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Paul says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then Paul takes them to school. Takes them back to the basics, to Communion 101. And he reminds them of the Lord's Supper and what it is, what it was designed to be, so they can see how far off they actually are. And brothers and sisters, this is what helps us understand what the big deal is. You might be sitting there going, okay, I get it, but what's the big deal about their deviation with communion? Paul says they were allowing the class identities of the world to override their identity in Christ. Do you hear that? They were allowing their class identities in the world to override their identity in Christ, which is actually the very purpose of Jesus' death that is signified in this bread and wine. Right? Paul is saying, guys, when you go to other tables, class distinctions are enforced. Right? When the poor, at almost every meal, the poor know that they are poor. They know they're the have-nots, but at this table, it should be different. He says, they are, at this table, they are the haves, because they have God, because they have one another in the body of Christ. There is no class distinction here. He says, your current practices are merely reinforcing class distinctions. And by the way, you are insulting your brothers and sisters. You are insulting the poor. You're insulting the Lord who died to make you one. His body was torn apart so that you could be mended together and be one loaf. Like he drank the cup of wrath so that you could share the one cup of blessing. One commentator says, because of their abuse of one another, they are negating the very point of his death. To create a new people in his name in which the old distinction based on human fallenness no longer obtain. See why he's so worked up, guys? The very thing that says you're one in Christ, they're doing the exact opposite and sticking to their class distinctions. And Paul says, folks, this is serious. In fact, God takes this deviation so serious that he threatens judgment on the church. He even says some of this judgment might have been meted out already because some of you have gotten sick and some of you have died. Now, to be clear, this is not like eternal judgment, but a discipline for their abuse of one another at the table. But still, this is serious. This is a really big deal. As Paul elsewhere famously says, that in Christ, and therefore it stands to reason that at Christ's table, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. So it's worth asking, how about us? When we come to church, when we come to this table, are our class distinctions reinforced or broken down? What's more important here, who we are in the world or who we are in Christ? Some of you are rich. Some of you are not. Some of you are successful. Some of you are not. Some of you are young. Some of you are not as young. Some of you are cool. Some of you are not. Right? We got urbanites and suburbanites. We got East Madison, West Madison. We got foodies and those who eat at Taco Bell secretly. We got pour over coffee and Starbucks and maybe even some Folgers out there. Okay? We have cloth diapers and we have Pamper babies, okay? We got Republicans, we got Democrats. Friends, when you come to this table, none of that matters. None of that matters. We are the lived memory of God's work in the world. And that memory is that Christ died to make you one with God and one with each other. Listen, tell me another table in the world. Tell me another table in the world where there are no haves and no have-nots, but one great fellowship of love throughout the entire world. Tell me a table like that. Because that's what's at stake if we deviate from this design as it was happening in the church in Corinth. Okay, thirdly and lastly, let's consider the discerning of communion. In the end, Paul says there's a way to escape this serious deviation. And he basically says, if you want to escape, you need to judge yourself so that you won't be judged by God. He says, examine yourself so that you will not be examined by God. And he says, there is a way to rightly eat the Lord's Supper, and that right way is to discern the body. Discern the body. You see that in verse 29. Now, if you've been around the church for any time, you know people kind of make a big hullabaloo about what this means. Doesn't this mean we need to be like super somber when we take communion? Doesn't this mean we need to be like really, really sorry for our sins? Does it mean we need to really, really, really understand the death of Jesus for us? Well, it's okay to be sorry for sins. It's okay to be thankful for Jesus, for sure. But friends, in context, Paul definitely means to discern the body of Christ. It's not to discern the bread and wine. It is to discern the church. That is, the people in the pews next to you. What he's saying is, discern them. See them. Right? Treat them with the requisite dignity as your equal in Christ. And we're going to get to that. And even though that's not the direct context of this passage, I think it is okay that we kind of give it a double meaning. That we rightly take communion when we both discern the body of Jesus and when you discern the body of the church. So, driven by this context, let's consider what this might look like, okay? To discern the body of Jesus represented in the bread and the wine, I think is to ask this question: what is it that justifies me as a human being? That's what it means to discern the body. What is it that justifies me as a human being? In the classic movie Chariots of Fire, you remember it? We only know the song, right? I mean, nobody's actually seen the movie. But the movie Chariots of Fire is about the Olympic sprinter Harold Abrams. He's actually champion of the 100-meter sprint in 1924. And in Chariots of Fire, Abrams talks about why he races and why he runs. He says, "I have a corridor 4 feet wide, and I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. That's why I run. I got 4 feet and 10 seconds to justify my existence." Isn't that what those class distinctions were all about earlier, if you think about it? Were they not attempts to justify our existence? Right? If I'm not the smart one, if I'm not the athletic one, if I'm not the pretty one, if I'm not the successful one, if I'm not the cool one, then what am I? Right? If I can't hold on to this to make me feel better about myself, but at least make me feel better than the people around me, then what can I hold on to? Brothers and sisters, the death and resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate in this bread and wine is precisely to give you the justification for your existence. And again, this not built on some shifting sand of your identity in the world, but built on the solid rock of your identity in Christ. Friends, this is your justification. His life is your righteousness and your acceptance before God. His death is your forgiveness and your freedom from shame. His resurrection is your assurance of life forevermore. We receive all these things by faith. Guys, to discern the body of Jesus is this meal. It's to rejoice and be glad that the rat race is over. To receive and rest in the gift of God's justification for you. That's what it means to discern the body. Secondly, let's talk about what it means to discern the body that is the church. And first of all, that's just to know that this meal is not just about you and Jesus. This meal is also about you and your neighbor. It is a family meal with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That's what we do here. And therefore, we need to take very seriously the attitudes and the actions that we present to our neighbors in the body of Christ. It's worth for us to ask, especially in light of this context in 1 Corinthians, to ask these questions. Who is it that you most look down upon? Who is it that you try to avoid in this community? Who is it that you have intentionally or unintentionally humiliated and made them to feel lesser than? Who is it that you have sinned against, even if it's only in your heart? Paul says, before you take this meal, discern them. See them. Seek them. Jesus would say, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. Because Jesus died to make you one. And like we say in wedding ceremonies, what God has joined together, let man not separate. How dare you separate the body of Christ? The key word, I think, in discerning the body that is the church is in verse 33. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That word wait can also mean receive, accept, welcome, or my favorite word, hospitality. Be hospitable to one another. I deeply agree with the priest and author Henry Nouwen, who wrote, if there is any concept worth restoring to its original depth and evocative potential, it is the concept of hospitality. Christian hospitality can be defined by Romans 15:7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, to extend to another human being made in the image of God the same dignity, the same generosity, the same grace that Christ has given to you. Oh man, does this bring glory to God? Be hospitable. To share table fellowship with another is to say that we are equal and we are one. And that's what happens each and every time we come to this table. Brothers and sisters, when we discern the body, that is both Jesus and the church, when we eat and drink wine as one, we become the lived memory of the work of God. Right? The past comes alive in the present. The future is anticipated, and the world can see that the gospel is powerful and it's true because it's taken all these people and it's made them one. Therefore, then, come, let us keep the feast. Week in and week out, come, let us keep the feast. Let's pray together. Oh, Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, you who is the great communion, the three in one. Lord, I pray that we would heed, as we're about to sing, your invitation, that we would come with your peace, with your invitation, as we eat this bread and drink this wine, that you would bind us together in holy love. Help us to discern your body, Jesus, to discern this body that is the church, and you would make us one. Lord, help us to be the lived memory of God in this town, in this city, on this university, to every place you have called us. And may this meal equip us for just that. Thank you that these are the gifts of God, and they are for the people of God. And we say thanks be to God, in whose name we pray. Amen.